great time of year for us to be together and celebrate, hear the words of God about Christmas time. When we were children, we loved everything about Christmas, and we were easy to please. A candy cane would be a sufficient treat. You know, you have to go back a long ways probably for that to be the case. But there was a day when even a candy cane was enough. And growing older reveals a different perspective on Christmas. Putting up the tree and all the lights is work. And presents require resources. And wrapping takes time. And entertaining Aunt June and Uncle Ernie is a lot of work. And having the in-laws in town requires sacrificial love. Surviving Christmas, you know, sometimes is a miracle. But then again, this is the time of year for miracles. The most wonderful time of the year. People are mystified and giddy, excited about all the miraculous things that are happening and occurring, things occurring with astounding results with no possible human explanation. And that's just the Broncos. Hey, listen, this is a fun time of year to be a football fan. And I'm kidding, but it actually has elevated the conversation in ways that we haven't had an opportunity to have in some respects, which is a really great thing. And I don't think we've seen bona fide miracles yet, though. Not in the biblical sense of the word. And honestly, I'm proud to see an example of someone who names the name of Christ. And I think in one sense we should really pray for Tim Tebow, that God's grace would be on his life and that he would be protected. I do have a fear about all of it, though, and part of my fear of all this conversation is it tends to trivialize what it means to believe in Jesus. And winning football games is no reason to believe in Jesus. The Bible tells us why we ought to, but it's not associated with winning a football game. Some of you don't like that. Hey, listen, seasons, all I'm saying is this. This is a funny season when emotions can swell and expectations get super high and even our values can get a little disoriented. I mean, there are plenty of people who are going toward the Christmas season believing that a 70-inch 3D television is fundamentally going to improve their life. And so when you talk about the virgin birth of the Son of God, it's not that gratifying. It's not that interesting. And that's the craziness of this season. If Christmas is merely a happy holiday or a time for season's greetings, a season of sentimentality and other obscure religious traditions, then the name of Jesus associated with Christmas simply morphs into a higher power of your own choosing. And you can make God and the wonder of this season into whatever you want him to be. And that's what's happening. Most people want to morph it into what they want it to be. Keep it vague. Keep it abstract. Talk about joy, peace, hope. That's all good. Even a cuddly baby is okay. Then I can construct out of my celebration of Christmas whatever religious significance I want it to be. And I just want to remind you, you can't do that to Christmas. You can't make Christmas, and you can do it to Christmas, but you can't do it to God. And Christmas is about God being with us in Jesus. He has a name, he has a face, he spoke words that are true and life-changing, and he performed works in his life that were definitely the miraculous works that only God could do without any other explanation. We simply cannot make him into our own image and our own likeness and do that to Christmas, especially at Christmas, because Christmas is about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. I thought about a movement that I could start to say, Merry Jesus Christmas. I don't think it would go far, and I just want to make sure that, you know, Christmas is really about Jesus Christ. And amidst all the political correctness and sanitized, sentimentalized nature of this season, I'm going to ask you today to use your mind and turn to the Scriptures and let an invigorated mind inflame your heart to a greater level of joy and devotion to God as we grasp the wonderful and theological idea of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it will take a little bit of brain power, but I want you to open your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. It's on page 71 in the Bible that we provide for you, which is the blue book in front of you. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we find John's account of the entrance of Jesus into the world, and this differs from Matthew and Luke, which are genealogical in the human side of Christ. This is rather a theological accounting of Christ coming into the world, not human genealogy. So in John's language, he begins, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or perhaps overcome it. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will invigorate our minds to understand some of the things that you've said in your word today, and that understanding, our hearts will be equally invigorated to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, and that he's worthy of all of our praise and adoration and great celebration at Christmas time, as he is through all our life. So be glorified today, I pray, to give us understanding and be glorified in the response of our heart to believe all that you have said. We pray that our lives will be changed because of the work you do in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray you'll push back all unbelief and rebellion and the hardness of heart that sometimes comes against the sweet things of God. May it not be that we take for granted or become familiar to the point of contempt with any of these precious truths of Christ, your Son, whom you sent to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now John, in writing this, uses a term called word. It's the Greek word logos. It is a word that would have been conceptually known to both Jews and Greeks. To the Jews, of course, the opening phrase, in the beginning, sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it would have been a trigger. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. To a Greek mind, John uses a word that would have been familiar because philosophers believed in a ruling principle of the universe that was called the Logos of God, the Word of God, the reason or the mind of God. And although it was somewhat undefined, Greek philosophers had been teaching, and most of Greek culture embraced, a concept of the logos, which was the principle responsible for the universe being existing at all, and sustained by the logos. That is, that every star was held in place by the logos. And it was the logos, or the mind of God, somewhat undefined, that brought meaning and made sense out of the world. Heraclitus declared that the logos was the mind of God controlling the world and every man in it. So John seizes this concept, the word, known in one sense to Greeks, one sense to Jews, and he defines it. And it was a brilliant way to communicate and to hold, to explain the concept of God and God sending his son into the world. Through the use of this word, the logos, John essentially declares, if you want to see the creative power of God that brought forth the world out of nothing, if you want to know the wisdom of God that is spoken, which becomes a light to your life and a life your life, then look at Jesus, because in him, God's word is spoken. The expression of God, the reason of God, the mind of God is Jesus. In the beginning was the word. Now, I want to give you five affirmations from these first five verses about the word that always existed. And what we're talking about is the way in which John describes Jesus, who came into the world. We celebrated Christmas, and five things about him. Number one, in the beginning simply conveys that the word John's talking about here, in a moment described as none other than Jesus Christ, the word is eternal. In the beginning. That is, in the beginning of time, before there was time, for all of eternity past, this word has no beginning, but always existed. He is the eternal God. No beginning, no chronology. He always existed and existed before creation, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, two things, was with God, and more simply, was God. What is verse 1 trying to describe to us? That this Word is divine. Now, there's a beautiful picture in the Greek language. John uses the pronoun toward. We translate it toward. And the word was toward God. So, if you're sitting next to someone, I want you to turn your face toward them. That's long enough. Yeah. Okay. What am I saying? That's the picture. The word was toward God. And that literally is the concept, that you were face to face with God. Now, what's being described is that this Word, who is Jesus, existed before time for all of eternity in a face to face relationship with Yahweh, God the Father. And in all of eternity, he was toward him. The idea is communion, fellowship, reciprocal relationship. Think of it. This Jesus existed before the earth on which we stand or sit. He existed before time, for eternity past, in a communal fellowship relationship with God, face to face. If that's not enough, then it simply says, in the most uncomplicated words, the Word was God. Undefined, unmodified, without limitation, the Word is one of the three persons of the eternal Godhead existing together in relationship, in a loving relationship in communion with God the Father. It is an amazing statement. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then verse 3, to repeat it all, verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Is everybody clear? He's eternal. He's divine. And He's in communion with the one called God. Third, verse 3 tells us all things were created by Him. He's the Creator. He owes to nothing His existence, and everything owes its existence to Him. Everything that was created. And again, this mirrors very closely in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John knows that. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. The fourth characteristic of this God who's always existed is that He is the life. In Him was life. And this life was the light of men. Now, the life that's referred to here characteristically refers to eternal life, but He's the source of every life. All else receives life from Him. And that means you and me. That means you and me. We are dependent upon Christ for life. In Him was life. Two verses come to my mind that you know. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. How is it that Jesus can give everlasting life? Because He is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. He is the life. And that life, fifth, is the light of men. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. Beautiful statement. I am life. Now, all of these descriptions are of the Word, whom we are about to discover is the one who came to earth. But before we get there, listen carefully. If you put all this together, the one we're talking about is eternal. He's the Creator. He is God. He is life. And He is light. For me, then, season's greetings doesn't cut it. It's not enough. This is who Jesus was before He ever arrived in Bethlehem. We celebrate Christmas of a baby in a manger, but far before Bethlehem was ever a real place, this is who came. This is who Jesus was. Think of it. I mean, think of this for a moment. It's really hard for our minds to get around this, but all of the stars that were spread out to the farthest expanse of heaven, even those that shined most brightly, glory to God in the highest, in the first Bethlehem account of Christ being born, He created us. Imagine babies. I did that. Yeah, this is who it was. The one who did all of that is who we're talking about. So, you'll pardon me if I think understanding Christmas is really crucial. And particularly at this time of the year, it's important that when we talk about Christmas, we keep very close to our minds the concept of the incarnation of Jesus Christ through a virgin girl named Mary. We think of why did the God who is all of these things come down, and why was He born in a manger? Why? What was so important? What was so wrong? And don't make me come down there. Why did He come down? It was because the world was lying in darkness, spiritually, and weary with the weight and the burden of sin. And He came down for redemption. And that has to be in our mind when we say season's greetings. Mary, Jesus, Christmas. It's about Christ and what He did. So, What did he do? Well, we drop down to verse 14 and find four other characteristics of who Jesus is after the manger, from the manger forward. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John testified about him. Now, we skipped over verses 6 through 9, which are about John the Baptist, who was the one who would herald the news of the coming Christ. And here he's referred to. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was the one whom I said, he who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace, for the law, they have track here, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, let me share with you four things that come from these verses that describe something of the glory of Jesus from the birth in the manger onward. Number one, the simple reality that from verse 14, he became flesh. All we're saying is in a time in history, the one we just previously spoke of, full of all those glorious divine qualities, became human. Up to this point, we might have described the Word here as an impersonal force, but now we see clearly that he's manifest in the flesh. I don't want you to think that when we say he became a man, he did not cease to be all those things we just talked about. He did not cease to be divine. But rather, we say that the eternal life giver and the creator, the one who did all of that and is all of that, also took upon himself human form. It was not an exchange of natures, but an addition of a new second nature, characteristic humanity. And as such, he remained fully God and then became fully human. The creeds help us a little bit. The Nicene Creed puts it this way: who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. I'll be honest, it's hard to get your brain around the God who created everything allowing himself to become human, be born of a woman, and be laid in a manger. Which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, and eventually taken up into glory. I mean, this is the mystery of the incarnation, how God became flesh. He became human. He became like us and added to himself a human nature. I tell you, this is where I get the concept of a condescending gift. We would get in trouble if we gave a condescending gift to someone that we loved. I would never give my wife a cookbook. You know, it wouldn't go over well, I don't think. I wouldn't want to put myself in a position where I was condescending. But this is what I have in mind with this title. Is that the gift God gave, he demonstrated the most exalted, get this, humility. A kind of humility that has never been seen before. That the one who had everything in the splendor of heaven, left it to come to the manger in Bethlehem to demonstrate a kind of condescending love that comes from a place that we have no right to be, to come to a place that he has no reason to be. And he lives here and he becomes flesh for us. That's a lofty kind of humility in which Jesus takes upon himself human form, so that he who was eternal lives within time and gets tired. In a 24-hour period, he has to sleep. And he who is the omnipresent God confines himself to a body in Palestine for 33 years. He is infinite. Took on the travails of finitude and limitations of a human body. And he who is invisible became visible for us. You think about what Jesus did to come for us. And our minds should try to get a little bit bigger so that our hearts would say with a deeper love, oh, how great the love of God, that he would come to earth to save a sinner so unworthy as I. Get that? Merry Christmas is so much better when you understand this kind of theological reality. Now, when we say he came in the flesh, he became flesh. Those of us who are around church sometimes, we use the word flesh to describe our moral character apart from God. That's not what we're talking about here. John uses the word not in a moral sense that way, but in the way of what constitutes human nature. Secondly, the word became flesh and lived among us. In Greek, the real sense here is that he tented among us, pitched a tent, so that his temporary was dwelling and he was sort of just passing through. I think this certainly is recalling for John a reflection on the Old Testament in which the children of Israel built a tent, a tabernacle, and in the wilderness, God came and spoke to the people of Israel, and particularly to Moses, when he came and arrived at the tabernacle. And I think that's in John's mind when he says, the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why do I say that? Well, in Exodus chapter 33, there's an account of the children of Israel wandering around the wilderness. And this is what we read. It came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that's the tabernacle, that all the people would rise and stand at the entrance of their tent and gaze at Moses till he went into the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, you remember what happened? Pillar of cloud and of fire came down and stood at the entrance of the tent. So here's Moses in the tent and a big pillar of cloud and fire come down, and people knew that God was speaking to Moses there. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and they would all rise and worship at the entrance of their tent. And thus, now I'm quoting Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I think that's in John's mind when he says the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. It is a fabulous picture of the God who was somewhat veiled and concealed and only spoke face to face with Moses, who now comes down to be with us, and we behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He lived among us. He lived among us, and thirdly, as I said, he was full of grace and truth. Everything he did was a display of the fullness of the grace of God and the truth of God and the manifestation of those characteristics which only God can display in perfection, of mercy and compassion and kindness and love and mercy and salvation. His teachings were truth like no one had ever heard before. Only begotten, the one unique and only Son of God, no one like him. And then there is this phrase at the end of verse 18, which says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, the one of a kind, unique Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, a sign of relational proximity and endearment. What does the end of verse 18 say? He has what? Anybody? Made him known, manifest him, explained him. The Greek word here is the word which theologians get the word exegesis. Jesus exegetes God. He interprets him. He makes him known. He unveils him so that, Number four, James, there you go. He explains God. He just is a full explanation. This is, you want to know God? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show you. Because I can do that because of my unique qualifications as divine, eternal, creator, life, light. And now I've taken on flesh and I'm living among you so that you can see and I'm declaring the fullness of the grace and truth of God and I will explain him. Hey, listen, what I want you to know is that he is not aloof, he is not reserved, he has come down, he did initiate a self-disclosure of himself to us of what we could no other way find out. He came to us in Christ. Now, what's the response that we ought to make? Well, let me give you two responses. In verse 11, there's one response that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. That's one possible response. In fact, you remember when I think Jesus came into the world, and even though he was a baby, he was a threat to everybody in power, which is one of the reasons why King Herod said, let's kill all the male children in Jerusalem. And when Jesus first preached, he opened the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, and he began to read it, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach of peace and deliverance and freedom from bondage, and I'm preaching all those things. This is the favorable year of the Lord. That was his first message. What did everybody say when he preached? You know? Oh, this is the best sermon I've ever heard. No. Let's kill him. That's what they said. Let's kill him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's a potential response that we face at Christmas. That we just totally miss all of this, of who this is, who came for us. He's continuing to be a challenge to people throughout the world because he would show that the way to greatness is through humility and the way to God is to bow down, not to try to prove who you are. When we think of a newborn child, every time we ought to think of God becoming a baby in order to be the sacrifice and the redeeming atonement for our life. So the rest of verse 12 says this. Let's read it together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You know, it is amazing in the birth narrative as you read through Luke 1 through 3 and Matthew 1 and 2 that again and again you hear the characters in the narrative of the birth of Jesus waiting for a Savior to be born. The angel tells Joseph, you'll call him Jesus. And the reason you'll call him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. Zechariah sings praise to the Lord who gives people a knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Anna, a prophetess, waiting and worshiping God, sees the redemption of Christ when Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple and say, this is the one we've been waiting for. Listen, I guess what I want to say is that this baby who is the eternal Son of God who came, this is the gift of God coming down to us. And you can't miss it, even though many do. A Methodist bishop, Will Willimon, captures it well. He put it this way. God's great glory is hanging on a cross rather than lying in a manger. If we begin with, O little town of Bethlehem, before the old rugged cross, the tendency is to end up with insufferable, inconsequential sentimentality, which at least at this time of year is a greater threat to the Christian faith than even Abercrombie and Fitch. Yeah. I mean, if that's all we think about is a babe in a manger, we miss the whole thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm not that interested in reforming any political correctness around Christmas season, especially in those who don't particularly know Christ yet. I say these things boldly to you, but I say them gently to those who don't recognize who Jesus is yet. I'm not that concerned about political correct expressions of Christmas. But what I do want to do is make the blessings of Christ known far as the curse is found. And we can do that this Christmas. And the way we do it is to walk in His steps. If He came down to make God known, then we ought to think we who are called Christians, a title given to those who really were, it was sort of a mockery because what it meant was little Christ. So you are a little Christ, a Christian, one who is in the steps of Christ, then we make His grace known to the world, a world that needs His grace, a world that needs His truth, a world that needs the mercy and compassion. And as we do that, we extend His blessings far as the curse is found. And if we do that, then a weary world will rejoice. And those who are lying in darkness will see a great, great light. God help us to extend a really merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you who are God, Creator, life, light, we worship you as the always existing God. And I pray today as we think of you and prepare for Christmas, that we will worship the glory of your greatness, the greatness of your salvation, the beauty of an invitation to believe in Christ and become a child of God. I pray for any who are here today who yet have not received Christ, believed in His name, trusted in Him as the one who always existed but came to save us. I pray today might be the day of faith and a trust in Christ with all of our heart. Lord, I pray that yours will be the glory as we celebrate Christ this Christmas. Be exalted in heaven as we sing your praise on earth. And lead us to walk in the steps of grace and truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.